If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading at verse 17. This is God's word. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. I wonder this morning, have you got something worth dying for? I once heard somebody say something like this: "It's not worth living unless you have got something worth dying for." That is something so important to you that you are willing to give your life for it or to defend it. It would be worth it, giving your life for that thing. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a cause. There is a phrase in our language that uses those terms. Have you ever heard somebody say this? "You must try the sweet potato fries, they're to die for." Probably not. Definitely not. That is a real cheapening of that concept. And of course, our society is good at cheapening valuable things, isn't it? But to say that fries are to die for is to rob, to die for, of its significance and weight. As we look back through history, we can think of many examples of people who are willing to die for something they held precious. I mean, probably the illustration that comes first into our minds will be all those who gave their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy today. How can we not just think of some of the great wars, the Second World War, for example, where so many people went and fought and gave their lives because they thought our freedoms were worth preserving and saving. They were fighting for something bigger than themselves, their friends, their families, everything they knew. So how about you? Is there anything that you would be willing to die for? Maybe a loved one. perhaps even now in your mind is some family member or somebody who you probably, if you had to, would lay down your life for them. I'd like you to imagine a sliding scale from 1 to 10. 1 is you wouldn't give anything for. 10 is you would give your life for it or them. Let's ask some questions. What about your pet, if you have one? Where's your pet at on the scale? Maybe a 4? When you ring the vet up, you'll realize it's a 9, the amount of money you have to pay. Where's your pet on that scale? Maybe a 4, maybe a 5. What about steak and chips? Maybe a 1, maybe a 2, depending on the price of the steak. Your family, we've already mentioned this. I guess for most of us, it would be a 10. We would say, definitely, we would give our lives for our family. Finally, more serious one. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not going to ask you to tell me your score, or even tell anyone around you your score. But what we see in our section today, what we see in this passage, and the passage, by the way, runs from chapter 20, verse 1, right through to 21, verse 17, we see that Paul is living exclusively for the Lord Jesus Christ. The key verse, the verse I want you to take away with you is verse 24. Now, for Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ is a 10. He was willing to die for him. Look at verse 24 and what that verse contains. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So doing the will of God, which we see for the Apostle Paul specifically, was testifying to the gospel of God's grace, speaking of God's undeserved kindness. Doing the will of God even eclipsed Paul's very own life. He will do anything, even if it costs his life, for the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses detail for us Paul's journey to Jerusalem. He begins, if you remember last time, we left Paul in Ephesus. He travels from Ephesus, and eventually, in verse 17 in chapter 21, you will see that Paul arrives in Jerusalem. And what we're focusing on, which really encapsulates the whole section, is what Paul says in this place called Miletus to the elders from the church at Ephesus. Paul is determined to get to Jerusalem as quickly as he can. So for that reason, he doesn't travel to Ephesus to speak to the Ephesian elders. Instead, he gets the Ephesian elders to come to Miletus to meet him. It's to save him time so he can get to Jerusalem more quickly. And Paul is speaking with them and encouraging them in the gospel. And it's really interesting. Paul is always encouraging people. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 20, you'll see in verse 1 and also verse 2, and we could continue to see how Paul, he goes to places and he encourages them. What we see in our passage is Luke, who recorded the book of Acts, slowing down and showing us exactly what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. It's a wonderful truth of the gospel that it is always an encouragement to believers. There is no better tonic than the gospel. It is full of encouragement. So to the lonely, there is the encouragement of friendship. To the rejected, there is the encouragement of acceptance. To the weak, there is the encouragement of power. To the vulnerable, there is the encouragement of knowing someone who will fight your cause. To the sad, there is the encouragement of joy. To the disobedient, there is the encouragement of forgiveness. To the depressed, there is the encouragement of hope. To the broken, there is the encouragement of restoration. And to the poor, in the gospel, we have the encouragement that we are inheritors of the kingdom of God. You can understand why Paul is always encouraging and testifying people to the grace of God in everything he does, seeking to encourage them in the gospel. So let's zoom in and see, excuse me, what Paul says to the church at Ephesus when he meets with the elders at Miletus. Firstly, Paul looks back. You'll see this in verses 18 to 21. Paul looks back and he reminds them of his ministry. He recounts to the people of Ephesus, the elders of a church at Ephesus, three things as he looks back. Firstly, he reminds them how he humbly served the Lord, although it was tough. We see that in verses 18 and 19. You don't associate the Apostle Paul too often with tears, do you? But look what Paul says. He says in those verses that he served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. I don't think Paul is crying or in tears because of the opposition he faced. No, Paul feels the weight of the ministry. He recognizes he is dependent on God. He recognizes his lowliness. But notice in verse 31, he says, "Be on your guard, remembering that in 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." See, Paul has tears because of those who will draw people away from the gospel. Paul has tears because he's not seeing people moving on with the gospel like he'd like to. He's not seeing people repent and believe like he wants to. Paul probably has tears when loved ones move away and maybe go to a different town. See, Paul is emotionally invested in these people. He is known by love with those he comes into contact with. And oh, that God would stir our hearts and make us such people that shed tears for each other in our spiritual progress. So Paul, he looks back and he remembers how he humbly served the Lord, even though it was tough. He also preached anything that was helpful at every opportunity. And we see this in verse 20. So in this verse, we see that Paul doesn't hesitate to share anything that was important, and he did this at every opportunity he got. So verse 20, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Imagine you are unwell and you need to see the doctor. What do? You get the phone and you ring up and you speak to the receptionist. And the receptionist either will say something like, "Come back in 2 weeks," or maybe, "If it's important, we'll fit you in this afternoon. My doctor's fantastic. If it's important, you're in that day." Everyone wants to know where I go to the doctors now. but aren't we fortunate to have a wonderful National Health Service that we're all so indebted to? But imagine you pick up the phone and you want to speak to the doctor and you've got to see them in 5 days or whatever it was. Now contrast that to having a friend who is a doctor. You're feeling a bit unwell, you pick up the phone, you don't get a receptionist, you get a friendly voice, the person you know. You explain what's going on, and either they will probably give you some advice over the phone, or they would say, "I'll be right round. I'll be there immediately. I'll come and see you." That's like the Apostle Paul. When you wanted to, the Apostle Paul, it wasn't like some doctor's surgery that you ring and the Apostle Paul's like, "Okay, come back in 2 weeks or come at the fixed time when we have it." No, Paul was there all the time at every opportunity. He was teaching publicly from house to house and he would teach anything that was helpful. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He's reminding them as they look back, "Just remember what my ministry was like." Also, the Apostle Paul, as he looks back, he tells them, this is verse 21, that he instructed everyone. What was he instructing them? To repent and believe. That's verse 21. And for me, that is the most basic and simple description of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of constant repentance and faith. That's how you became a Christian. You repented and you believed. But it's also how you continue. So if you're on day one as a Christian, you are repenting and believing. If you're on day 10,000, which, I don't know, makes you about 20-odd years being a Christian, also it is repentance and belief. There is an old saying, "Sorry means I will not do it again." See, true repentance is not merely regret because you were caught. True repentance is not just simply a token gesture. repentance is a whole new way of looking at something. Let me use an illustration. Unfortunately, the interaction people away, this was probably more aimed at them. But think of video games or social media, Facebook, things like that. The older people maybe don't get distracted by them and didn't grow up in a time when those things were a distraction. Are video games and Facebook and things like that a sinful way to spend your time? No, probably. Well, some games would be, but no. Are they a constructive way to spend your time? Again, sometimes we need to relax, we need to unwind. But is it good when those things dominate our lives? I don't think it fits in the it doesn't fit in the parameter of what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:6 when he writes, "Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." Or in some translations, "Make the best of the time." Or in another translation, "Redeem the time." It is not redeeming the time, and we could even expand it out, you know, television, etc., etc. It is not redeeming the time, having those things dominating our lives. It's not helpful. It hinders our spiritual growth. It's not how God wants us to spend all our time. What does it mean to repent in that area? Does it mean to simply say to God, sorry, and then the next day carry on with our, you know, our bumper, every, you know, countdown on day repeated every hour of a day? Is that helpful? No, of course not. To repent means I'm having a totally change in mind on this specific thing. So God says it is good to spend my time doing this. Previously, I used to think it was good spending my time doing that. I now see that that's not helpful. It's wrong. And I'm going to have a change in mind, which means I'm going to view things like God does. And I'm going to see now this is how I want to aim to spend my time. That doesn't mean I'm always going to get it right. It doesn't mean perfect obedience. But in my heart, there is the settled choice that now I'm going to live this way. And I'm sorry for living that way. That's what Paul did. He encouraged people not to spend ages on Facebook. He instructed everyone to repent and believe because those things didn't exist. So as Paul looks back, we see a man who looks back on a ministry that showed he was living for something bigger and better than himself. He was a man who looked back on a ministry where he humbly served the Lord, even though it was tough. On a ministry where he preached at every opportunity, anything that was helpful, and also a ministry where he instructed people to repent and believe. So Paul did that looking back. But then Paul also, when he was speaking to the elders at Miletus, he also looked forward. This is verses 22 to 24. And this is looking forward, not to what was going to happen to the church at Ephesus, but he's looking forward to what's going to happen to him. What's going to happen in Paul's life in the not too distant future. He is compelled, verse 22, by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen exactly, but he does know, verse 23, that hardship and prison awaits him. Now, knowing that Paul is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and knowing that when he gets to Jerusalem, there is prison and hardship awaiting him, what would you expect verse 24 to say? I would expect something like, so I'm going the long way around. I'm taking my time. You know, I'm going to come back to Ephesus and spend a few years with you there. And then we might go back to Thessalonica. Who knows? Let's maybe make a trip to Ashton in Makefield. Let's just get as far away from Jerusalem as we can. But that's not what he says. Paul is not reluctant in doing what God wants him to do. How about you? Have you ever been reluctant in doing something that God wanted you to do? Maybe an apology? Maybe God's laid it on your heart to give someone some money or maybe invite someone to an event, but you're somewhat reluctant. Paul knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to face problems. It is going to be tough. But our key verse says, verse 24, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. It's incredible. Paul has got something worth dying for, and he is willing to run headlong into trouble for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's why he's meeting the Ephesian elders at Miletus, because he doesn't want to be delayed. He wants to get to Jerusalem as quickly as he can. He is resolute in doing what Jesus wants him to do, even though most certainly it will be costly. And have you thought about Paul? I think Paul is in one of the worst situations you can possibly be in, because it's difficult knowing you're facing something that's tough, isn't it? It's horrible if you know something tough's coming and you have to face that. That's tough. It's also tough being in the unknown, isn't it? You know, you're waiting for those results, and that's a horrible position to be in, not knowing, just literally the unknown. Paul is in the unknown, but he knows it's going to be tough. So what's waiting for him is a tough unknown. That is the worst position to be in, yet Paul just goes for it, resolutely goes to Jerusalem. C.T. Studd was an outstanding cricketer. He was a freshman at Trinity College in Cambridge. He took a degree in law. But at that time, when he was taking his degree, he'd already been challenged to go and do mission work. He forsook his cricketing fame. He forsook his family fortune. And he followed Hudson Taylor to China. He returned back from China 21 years later, broken in health. At 53, he felt the call to go to Africa. He set out in utter reliance on God's promises. His answer to anyone who questioned him about the wisdom of his actions was this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's what he said. Isn't that remarkable? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's exactly what Paul's saying, just in a different way. I wonder, what's it like in your life? Is there any area that's off limits? Any area where you're saying no to God? Maybe in a relationship, maybe in a hobby, maybe a certain attitude. Listen, no sacrifice is too great for us to make for him. So Paul looks to the past. He remembers his ministry in Ephesus. He looks forward, what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But then Paul looks to the present, and this is in verses 25 to 31. He looks to the present, what's going to happen to the church at Ephesus. So this isn't his present, his future. This is what's going to happen to the church at Ephesus. What are they to do now he's gone? Well, the first thing Paul wants them to do, and this is really interesting, he wants them to remember his ministry. You can see that in verses 25 to 27. This is a key concern of Paul's right through this passage. Time after time, he keeps pointing the church back to remember his ministry. Why is that? Why is Paul really keen for them to have in mind what his ministry was like? Well, simple. What is the easiest way to get somebody to stop believing a message? Discredit the messenger. If it's possible to discredit the Apostle Paul, maybe to say he was unreliable, perhaps to say that he was only concerned of his own interests, he had dodgy motives, whatever it was, if you can discredit Paul, all of a sudden the message he delivered will be brought into question as well. And Paul does not want there to be any doubt over the gospel. He doesn't want the church at Ephesus to have the truth twisted under their noses. No, he wants them to know that he has stuck to the truth. And he has ministered, his motives are pure. So that's the first thing. Remember Paul's ministry, he tells them. But also, as he looks to the present, he wants them to start up some great programs that everyone in the church can invite their friends to. No, he doesn't say that, does he? What's Paul's key concern for the church at Ephesus? The top priority for the church leaders, verse 28, is that they keep watch over yourselves. Let's keep watch over themselves. That's what Paul tells them to do. That's his instruction, because he just knows what a vulnerable position they're in. They need to guard their own hearts. They need to make sure that they keep close to the truth. They need to make sure that somehow their faith doesn't become a shipwreck. But then they have to remember Paul's ministry to watch over themselves. But then also, verses 29 to 31, they are to shepherd the church. They are to be on the lookout for false teachers who will creep in amongst them and who will try and distort, twist the truth for their own purposes. In other words, Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, in the present, realize that this message I've brought, this message that is worth more than anything else, make sure you hold that as more important than anything else in your life, and make sure you guard it and guard the church against anyone twisting that truth. And then we see Paul in the final verses 32 to 35, he concludes, and again, he reminds the church of his blameless ministry and commits them to the word of God. Let me start to conclude. Last things that people say are really, really important. I don't know when we read these verses and we saw verse 37 and 38, especially verse 38, it just jumps off the page, doesn't it? The sadness that they were facing. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. There were lots of tears shed, but we must realize that these are the last things that Paul said to the church at Ephesus. That means they were really, really crucial, important things. What Paul says to this church and this leadership of the church are essential things that we need to keep hold of ourselves. We need to realize that Jesus is more important than anything else. We need to commit ourselves to the word of God's truth. We need to guard ourselves against people twisting the truth. But as we also think about last things, I also think about the last things that the Lord Jesus said. Do you remember in the end of Matthew's gospel, the last thing he said to his disciples? In summary, go and make disciples. Be disciple makers. Give your life to that. Have that as more important than anything else in your life, being obedient to me. Now, I wonder, what are you giving your life to? What are you giving your life for? Your family, your career, your own ambitions? As Christians, the cost of following Jesus is sky high. He demands that we give him our very lives. But why is that a smart thing to do? Well, it's a smart thing to do. Well, why is it wise what Paul says? Let's read that key verse again in verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Why is that a smart thing for Paul to say? Well, for this reason. If you give your life to your family, you will die. If you give your life to your work, you will die. If you give your life to your ambitions or your retirement plan or your speed, whatever it is, you will die. If you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live. You will live eternally. We are giving our lives to God. We can't keep hold of our lives. And God gives us something which is permanent. Eternal life. That is why it is the best choice to give our life to follow Jesus. And here's the good news. Paul was resolute in going to Jerusalem, not knowing what was going to happen. The Lord Jesus was resolute in going to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus would not be deterred from going to Jerusalem. Why not? Because he counted his life as nothing compared to doing the will of the Father. And he went to Jerusalem to pay our ransom price so that we could be part of his eternal kingdom. He knew exactly what was going to happen in Jerusalem. I mean, they say, don't they, that missionaries used to take their coffins with them as they went on assignment. Well, the greatest missionary ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on assignment to earth, he didn't bring a coffin with him. He knew his death would be on the cross. He knew his tomb would be borrowed. But he knew in doing that, he would make it possible for all us who give our lives to him to be part of something bigger, part of something better than ourselves. And as we give our lives to him, we give our lives to the one who has already beaten death. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So let's be people who do that. Secure in the hands of God, let's give our lives, counting them as nothing, if only we will finish the race and look forward to the words, well done, good and faithful servants.